Good morning, everybody. Good to see you guys all. Let me invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Jude, as well as to get your outline out. If you hadn't picked one of those up, one of the guys in the back could certainly get you one. I want to begin this morning by addressing a controversy. Kevin, can you put my first image up? I call this controversy the Great Ian Judgment Controversy of 2018. I know some of you out there have noticed this and maybe have been distressed by it. It's not a spelling error. You can put an E in judgment. It's just like you can put a U in color. It's a British spelling of the term. So for some of you who are blissfully unaware, pay no attention. But for the grammar Pharisees among you, I have addressed you now and alleviated your fears and concerns. So I apologize, because when you do PowerPoint, or excuse me, when you're writing in Word and things like that, it defaults the American spelling, and so it does not have an E in it. Sometimes in my outline, I will try to be more consistent. All I can offer you is consistency. I will not attempt to assuage all of your fears and things like that in relation to my grammar, but know that the great E in judgment controversy has been addressed and taken care of. Let me invite you to take a look at your outline as we begin. If you're visiting with us, my name's Thomas, and it's my joy to serve as the teaching pastor here at Riverwood. And we've been going through a study of the book of Jude, which is a little small book at the very end of your Bible, right before Revelation. And so one of the easiest ways to find it is just open to the back and find Revelation, and then go back one, and you'll find Jude. As we've been looking at Jude, take a look at your outline there, just by way of introduction. One of the things that we've talked about is that we saw how Jude begins the letter by rooting the mutual identity that we have in Christ, that he, as the writer of the letter, has, and that we, as the recipients of the letter, or that the churches, as the recipients of the letter, have in Jesus. In verse 3, then, he transitions, and he's going to give kind of the purpose of the letter. We looked at that last week. It involves two things: an exhortation to contend for the faith, and then also a warning. There's a warning in verse 4 because there is a threat to the churches. Now, let me just begin by showing you kind of a structure to this book. One of the things that's interesting when you look at the way some of the books in Scripture are written is that a lot of times they will follow kind of a Hebrew literary structure. And theologians refer to this as chiastic structure. Okay, and so if you take a look there, I want to show you just kind of the structure of this book and the way it relates to one another. First, you begin with the greeting. Okay, the greeting is the way it begins, and you see that in verses 1 and 2. Then in verse 3, you get the exhortation. That's what we looked at last week. You get the exhortation, and then verse 4, the warning. And so this is kind of the beginning here, the way that you see kind of the structure come together. You see that you've got a greeting, exhortation, and the warning. And then what I want you to see, this is kind of the key thing that I want us to think about. When you're looking at structure in a book, and when you're thinking about this kind of Hebrew literary structure, the thing in the middle, what's in the middle here, is literally the heart of the issue. And so what we're going to see in verses 5 through 19, he's going to justify the warning. He's going to explain why has he given this warning. And you see how much of the letter is comprised here. And so what we need to see is that in the way that this book is structured, quite literally the heart of the letter is the warning. That's significant for us to see. There are other themes, there are other ideas that we're going to see in Jude as we kind of further go, as we go along in this study. But I need you to see that the primary focus of Jude is to warn the church, the churches that he's writing to. And so for us, as we read Jude, we need to see that one of the key things that we need to be, or we need to receive from this, is warning. Then, at the end of the letter, he's going to return back to kind of explaining his exhortation. So he's going to develop the exhortation. Okay, so we'll see this there towards the end, as he'll kind of explain a little bit more, and then he'll close with a doxology. What's interesting about this structure is that these things relate to one another. We're going to see kind of connections between the greeting and the doxology. We're going to see connections between the exhortation and then how he develops it. And then obviously where we're going to be here for the next few weeks is looking at how he is justifying his warning that he's given to the churches. It's very important that we see this. This is a kind of a helpful way for us to look at these things and think about the structure of this book. And what I need us to do this morning, again, is to recognize the significance of a warning. Because a lot of times, the Christian faith and things like that, it can be sentimental. It can be associated with family. It can be associated with just some practice. And we can miss the very serious real-world consequences of the way that we choose to live our lives. We can miss the significance of what the gospel means, not only for our salvation, but what it means for how we live our lives going forward. And that is the primary focus of what Jude is doing here. He loves these people. It was kind of by happens or some circumstances that I ended up kind of leading Sunday school this morning. We were talking about Jude a little bit and kind of reviewing some of the things. And one of the things that was pointed out was, again, how personal this letter comes across when you let it. It can seem very cold if you just read it very carefully, or if you just kind of read over it and you don't think about who's writing this. That this is someone who had a personal relationship with these churches. Probably he was involved in helping found these churches who he's writing to. And so he's writing about his heart for these people. And so this warning is at the central, it's the central thing that he wants to get across. He had intended to write to them of their mutual salvation. That's a very important thing. But in light of what they're facing, the warning is so central. And so in light of that, let me ask you a question this morning. Who has the authority to warn you in your life? Boys and girls, this is a really important thing for you to think about as well. Who has the authority to warn you? Who are you willing to listen to? Are you willing to listen to someone who warns you of danger? In the Old Testament wisdom literature, in Proverbs and Ecclesiastes, you see the wise person and the fool. And the wise person is frequently the one who will listen to correction, who is willing to be warned, to heed the warning. And the fool is the one who persists in doing what they want to do, or persists in doing the thing that they find enjoyable, irrespective of whether or not they are warned about it. And so we need to be wise brothers and sisters this morning. We need to be people who are willing to listen to instruction from God's word. We need to be willing to hear Jude's heart to warn us, because there are dangers out there. And so this morning, as we turn to consider these things, I need you to ask that question of yourself. Who can warn you? Are you willing to listen to someone? Are you willing to let God's word teach you and instruct you and warn you? Let's go to the Lord in prayer, and let's ask him to do these things. Father, thank you for this morning, and we do thank you that we can gather here freely. Lord, frequently one of our elders prays and reminds us that there are those around the world who cannot gather freely, but they gather in secret, or they gather under fear and under threat. So we give you thanks this morning that we can come together, Lord. Would you guard us from taking that for granted, from abusing that, by simply thinking this is just some exercise that we do because it's Sunday. Father, you've gathered your people to speak to them. Lord, would you do that now through your word? We thank you that we can read it and then discuss it together, Lord. Would you teach us by the power of your spirit this morning? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's take a look at the book of Jude. I want to read the first seven verses. Our passage that we're going to focus in on this morning is verses 5-7, but I want to read the totality of what we've considered so far, just so we get our context. So I'll be reading Jude verses 1-7, and I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed, who long ago were designated for this condemnation. Ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. This is the word of the Lord for his church this morning. your statement there in your introduction, what I want you to see, the main point of what he's doing here in these verses in 5 to 7 as he transitions here to kind of unpack the warning, is he's wanting us to know that now what he's going to do as he recalls these Old Testament examples is he's going to remind the churches, or he's going to show that God has judged sin in the past and that he will do so again in the future. It's the whole purpose of these three examples. This is what he's going to put before us today. Three examples from the Old Testament. So let's begin by just talking about that idea. He says, I want to remind you. It's very interesting here the way that he chooses to use this term. I've given you the Greek term, the Greek word that's used there. But what's significant is not the word itself, but the tense that it's in. It's in the infinitive tense. And what that means is that it implies the idea of a continual reminder. He wants us to be reminded, not just one time, but there's a sense in which we need to be continually reminded of these things. And it's very interesting that what he reminds us of are things from our Bible. He reminds us of stories from the Old Testament. And so as you're going through your read through scripture in the year, or you're doing different readings and things like that, sometimes we'll push through those larger Old Testament sections just trying to get some main ideas and just get on past it, maybe to get into the New Testament. I think Jude would warn us against that. He would tell us that there is value, and that's what he's doing this morning with us, and that's what he's doing in this letter here in these verses. He's going back to the Old Testament and saying, I need to remind you of these things that have happened. These specific incidences that have occurred because they're important in making sense of the current circumstance that you find yourself in. So he's warning the churches in the present using God's word that's describing something that's happened in the past. Specifically, it's rooted in the Old Testament. And so we need to see the importance of being reminded that we come back to God's word. The boys and girls, the reason why your parents sometimes will read you the same passages is because you don't read them once and move on. We have to come back and be reminded of these things. So again, this is a very pastoral term. It's a very fatherly term. You see, again, his heart for these churches, for him to use this type of language with them. He needs to remind them. Now, he says that, and he doesn't want them to feel like they don't actually know these things. And so he kind of compliments them. I've given you the Net Bible's translation of this phrase. This the Greek here is actually really hard to translate. I like the way the Net Bible renders it. It says this. It says, even though you have been fully informed of these things once for all. I like the way the Net Bible renders that. That's what he's saying. He's saying, I'm going to tell you about things that you're aware of these things. You're aware of them. And probably what he's doing is he's not just saying these Old Testament stories, but he's also wanting to remind them of the truths of the faith, so to speak. So in your blank there, they've been instructed, they know these things, they've been instructed regarding the essentials of the faith, and they've been warned of the coming of false teachers. That's probably what he has in mind here. He's not just saying that he wants to remind them about these Old Testament stories, although that's a part of it. He's going to be speaking to them as it goes on past these verses about the false teachers. And he's going to say, look, you knew this. In fact, he's actually going to say this specifically at the end of the letter. He's going to say, look, the Lord and the apostles told you that false teachers were coming. So he's wanting them to know that he understands they have an awareness of this, but he wants to bring these Old Testament stories back in front of them so that they can think about what's going on in the church in light of what the Lord did in the past in the scriptures. So he's looking back to make sense of what's going on at the moment. And I need you to see this too. It's interesting. I know a lot of your translations, when I was reading verse 7 there, or verse 5, I'm sure some of you, when I said that Jesus who saved a people, you probably looked at your translation and said, mine says the Lord. It doesn't say Jesus. It's very interesting that the earliest manuscripts we have of the book of Jude are pretty divided over this issue. Some use the phrase the Lord. Some use the specific name Jesus. So I've mentioned there in your outline that some of the translations we have, like the NASB, the NIV, the New King James, or the King James, they're going to say the Lord. So if you got one of those translations, your verse 5 says the Lord. But if you have the ESV or the NLT, or if you're looking at the Net Bible, they are going to go with one of those earlier manuscript traditions that says Jesus. And I think that's probably the one to go with because he's going to use the phrase, he's going to use the name Jesus multiple times in this letter. And I think what he's trying to do is be very specific here. Either one that you use doesn't change the meaning of what's going on here, but I think using the specific name Jesus, he's helping us do something here. He's intentionally doing that because what he wants to do is emphasize Jesus' authority as judge. That's what he's putting before the churches here. And so by him using Jesus' proper name, it highlights, first of all, Jesus' pre-existence. That Jesus didn't come into existence when he's born of a virgin in the Gospel of Luke. Or when that event occurs, that's not the beginning of Jesus' existence. He was pre-existent. And so you can actually go back into the Old Testament. And one of the appearances of God that you'll see in the Old Testament, you'll see numerous places where God appears, where he takes human form. And frequently, it's referred to as the angel of the Lord. In theology, we call this a theophany, an appearance of God. And so what we're going to see here is that Jude is going to go back into the Old Testament, and he's going to say, that's Jesus. Jesus is doing that. And so he's being very intentional in using this name, and the reason why is because he wants to illustrate for the churches that Jesus, or he, has been the instrument of God's judgment in the past. If he's going to convince the churches that Jesus is judge now, and that he will judge sin, one of the best ways that he's going to be able to do that and prove that is by going back and looking at the Old Testament and saying, Jesus has judged sin before, and he will do it again. And so that's why I think the proper name there should be in view or in focus. So let's look at these three examples of God's judgment from the Old Testament. The first of these is the generation who experienced the Exodus. That's the first example that he's going to give in verse 5. He says, Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterwards destroyed those who did not believe. Destroyed those who did not believe. It's interesting, I've been reading through Exodus, and if you go through and you track kind of the narrative of Exodus, there are numerous times where God judges that generation of people as after they've come out of Egypt, after they've been delivered. They're wandering, at the time that they're wandering towards the promised land. Let's just track a few of them. The first time you see him really, where you could probably say that some are destroyed, is in Exodus chapter 32. You recall that in Exodus 32, Moses has been up on the mountain. He's been communing with the Lord, receiving the law and all of these instructions that he's going to bring to the people. And while he's gone, they come to Aaron and they say, make for us the gods who delivered us from Egypt. And Aaron, instead of rejecting them and telling them to go repent of their sin, he says, okay, bring me a bunch of gold. And he makes a golden calf. And while Moses is up on the mountain, they hear the sound of revelry and partying and dancing and music and all of these things. And so they come down and they see what's happened. And then judgment is poured out. Moses sends people through the camp. And so there is judgment from the Lord that's poured out. And it says about 3,000 men are killed as a result of this. So because of their idolatry, because of their false worship that they've engaged in, the Lord brings about judgment upon them. A certain number of them. The next time you see it is in Numbers 11, where they've been craving meat. They're tired of manna. They're complaining about the things that the Lord has given them. And they want meat. And so the Lord sends quail among them. And they begin to eat the quail. And it's not just that they're eating it. The description is very vivid. It says that as they're eating the quail, the Lord became angered with them. And he struck down some of them. And they died, it says, with the meat between their teeth. And so the imagery is not just that the Lord had brought them this food to eat, but it's the way in which they're eating it. There is this sinful, gluttonous, idolatrous view of this food that they're consuming. And so judgment is poured out and an undisclosed number are killed. Then the main thing that you see, really the largest form of rebellion that you see from amongst that generation is in Numbers 14, where they go into the promised land and they come back, and two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, say, yes, we can take the promised land. And the other ones say, no, these people are giants. We cannot go in there. And it says that the whole group of the people, they rise up in rebellion against Moses. And so for them to rise up in rebellion against Moses, who is God's chosen, is to rebel against God himself. And God's punishment then is that he declares, look at what he says, I've given you the verses there, 21 to 23, he says, but truly as I live, and as all earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, none of the men who have seen my glory and my signs that I did in Egypt and in the wilderness, and yet have put me to the test these 10 times and have not obeyed my voice, shall see the land that I swore to give to their fathers, and none of those who despised me shall see it." So the generation that God delivers and rescues out of Egypt, who sees the plagues, who sees the Red Sea parted, who is fed miraculously in the wilderness, who is given water from a rock, all of these great things that they've seen, they refuse to trust the Lord. There is this persistent unbelief amongst the people. And as a result, there's judgment poured out. That entire generation is, in a sense, destroyed. They die in the wilderness. Now, another specific account of this that occurs after Numbers 14 is in Numbers 25, where you see them indulging in sexual sin and idolatry with the women from Moab. And so I just need you to see these kind of specific incidents where God pours out judgment. And I need us to see that what Jude is doing is he's connecting the actions of God in the Old Testament with Jesus, because Jesus is God. He's helping these churches see a fuller picture of Jesus. In particular, Jesus in his divinity, in his power, in his lordship. They need a bigger view of him. They don't just need to be thinking about him in terms of how the Gospels portray him. That is who he is, but that is not the totality of who he is. And so Jude is sending them back to the Old Testament, and he's emphasizing to them here, Jesus is the one who destroyed the unbelieving from among his people. That Jesus has authority, that Jesus is willing to exercise that authority. We talked about this a lot last summer when we looked at the letters to the 7 churches. Jesus speaks very authoritatively and very clearly to the churches. And Jude is emphasizing something very similar here. He's saying, look, Jesus in the past has judged sin, and he is willing to do so again in the future. So that's the first example from the Old Testament, the generation that experienced the Exodus. The second example are the fallen angels that are mentioned in Genesis 6, 1 through 4. And let me just take a quick second and say, passages like this are why I teach through books of the Bible verse by verse. Not because I'm super excited about like pressing into this, but because if I just cherry-picked what I wanted to teach, I would probably avoid passages like this. Because it is some weird stuff. But we don't get a choice. God just tells us what happens. We don't get to be like, that's weird, God. He just explains to us and tells us the things that happen. Okay? So what we're about to get into is a little strange. Just a preview on the front end. So what we see in Genesis 6, 1 through 4 is very interesting. Let me read Jude's take on it. He says, "And the angels, who did not stay within their own positions of authority, but left their proper dwelling, he is kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day." Now, this is a reference to Genesis 6, chapters 1 through 4, where it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and came down and had children by them. It's one of the things that it's almost this kind of throwaway thing, and you're like, wait, what just happened? And you really want the Lord to like unpack all of that and give you like a few chapters explaining it, and he doesn't. He just tells you what happens. What's interesting is that in intertestamental Judaism, they really keyed in on this. They wrote a lot about it. They were fascinated by it. And one of the works that addresses it is this work called First Enoch, which is a Jewish writing from the period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jude is going to allude to this writing in this passage right here. He's actually going to quote from First Enoch coming up. We'll talk about that in a few weeks. Now, he does this because he's writing to these are Jewish Christians who would have been familiar probably with these writings. And what you see in 1 Enoch is it goes into a lot of detail about this incident. Now, Jude doesn't say all that detail written about this incident in 1 Enoch is true, but what he does is he's saying the general overall incident itself did happen, and this is the result of it. So he's referencing both that original story in Genesis 6, but probably he's also alluding to this intertestamental book that they would have known about. Even though they would not have considered that book scripture, it was a writing that many of them had read and were aware of. Now, let's just talk about what this writing says. The work of 1 Enoch interpreted Genesis 6, 1 through 4, as describing an incident in the past where angels took human form, came to earth, and engaged in sexual activity with women and had children with them. Look, crew, I get that that's weird. I get that that's weird, but that is the most natural reading of Genesis 6, 1 through 4. Karen Jobes, who's a professor at Wheaton College, she kind of further unpacks this, and she says, her quote here, "First Enoch documents the interpretation that the sons of God were fallen angels who through cross-species sexual relations introduced unprecedented evil into the human gene pool that motivated God to cause the great flood." That's kind of the view of First Enoch. And if you read Genesis 6, that's an important incident leading up to the flood. Now, what's interesting is we look at that and we're like, that is super weird to think about. But it's very interesting. How many of you recall when you were in 6th or 7th grade, maybe 8th grade, and in your English class, you had to read that little book of like Greek myths? You had to read mythology. You know, in many, many, many cultures, I'm just taking Greece for an example, there are numerous stories about the gods coming down and having children with human women. And that there is some result in that they have a human child, but that child has some type of special abilities. Hercules is a great example from Greek mythology. Now, so what some people will say is, well, this is just the kind of Hebrew Christian myth, just like Greece has those myths and Rome had those myths. But what if something else is true? What if that actually did occur, and what you have in these myths from all these varying cultures is some kind of record of that, that it did actually occur, and that the Lord stepped in and brought judgment? Now, this is why this is key. The reason why I think we need to say that this really did happen is because of what Jude tells us here in terms of how these angels were punished. Now, we know that there are demonic fallen angels. Sometimes we refer to them as demons. They're loose and active. But according to Jude here, there is a group that have already been, he uses the word, imprisoned. They're confined somewhere for doing something. Well, he's connecting it to this event, that there was this one-time event that God dealt with these beings, these fallen angels, and they are punished, and it's why it hasn't happened again. Because the rest of them saw, well, that's not a good idea. That doesn't end well. If we do that, He takes care of us. He punishes us. He judges us. So the reason why this incident is there is because it kind of had been, in intertestamental Jewish literature, it was kind of repeated in numerous books to emphasize that God will judge those who rebel against him. And so that's why you see Jude alluding to this story. Again, it further emphasizes that those who rebel against the Lord will be punished or imprisoned. What's very interesting, too, where it says that he has kept them in eternal chains, it helps us make sense of another weird passage in the book of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 3, it talks about Jesus going and proclaiming to the spirits who are imprisoned. And there's all kinds of debate about how you understand that, that interpretation, but it actually fits really nicely with this. If this event occurred in Genesis 6, and these fallen angels were taken and they were imprisoned and judged, and they're awaiting eternal judgment, they don't know what's going on. It's not like they've got a monitor in the place where they're imprisoned and they're watching what's happening on earth. So there could be a sense in which maybe they had the idea that eventually Satan was going to win. Because why would demons be in league with Satan if they didn't think that there was a chance that he might win? And so it helps us understand 1 Peter 3. What does Jesus do between his death, his physical death, and his resurrection? You wondered that? Subject of a lot of debate. I just saw that Mel Gibson's making a sequel to The Passion. And in the Catholic view, what he does is Jesus went to hell and delivered all the souls of the Old Testament saints from hell. So that's probably going to be shown in Mel Gibson's new movie because he's Catholic. Well, we would disagree with that. What we would do is we would take, I'm giving you my view. Riverwood does not have an official position on 1 Peter chapter 3. I'm giving you Thomas's view, but I think it fits the best with Scripture. Jesus goes to these demons who have been imprisoned, and he proclaims the victory that he's accomplished on the cross, because they need to know, because everyone needs to know that he wins, he's victorious. He's going to go to them and proclaim that he's going to be resurrected, and they need to know that it's over, that there's no chance for them. So that's what, I think that's the best way to understand 1 Peter 3. But again, that's connected to how we understand this passage in Jude. That because of what these angels did, they are imprisoned. And who imprisoned them? Jesus did. Jesus did. Again, emphasizing his authority. Jesus is the one who has imprisoned these rebellious angels. The third and final example he gives is that of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah. He says, just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality. You see that term likewise? It's connecting what happened in Sodom and Gomorrah thematically. It's a similar thing to what happened in what he previously described with those angels. It's why we see a sexual component to what's going on there. Likewise, indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. They serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. It's very interesting that he comes and he uses Sodom and Gomorrah. That's kind of one of the, if you go on like Bible Gateway and you just enter Sodom on and just look and see all the times it's used throughout the Old Testament. It's kind of this standing image of God's judgment. Because what happens? You see in Genesis 19, the Lord comes down. It says the Lord and these two angels come down. This is in Genesis 18, and they go to Abraham. And the Lord speaks to the angels and he says, should I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? And so the Lord tells Abraham what he's going to do, and Abraham pleads on behalf of Sodom and Gomorrah, but the city is so unrighteous that they can't even find five righteous people there. The angels go on, and then in Genesis 19, you have the account of the angels being there and the men of the city coming, essentially, to find these two men so that they can have sexual relations with them. It's, again, another odd story. I realize I'm standing up here in the pulpit talking about these things. I get that, okay? But if we can't talk about Scripture and we're not going to talk about these things, what's the point of being here? We have to deal with reality. We have to deal with the reality of these things because the culture wants to talk about these things, not in this way, but is just fine talking about them and just fine talking about them with our kids. And so we need to be willing to speak openly about these things. What we see here is that Sodom and Gomorrah is condemned for their sexual immorality and their unnatural desire. This is a city full of unbelieving people, and they are living out that unbelief. They're walking in unbelief, and one of the ways that that's manifesting itself is through egregious sexual sin. Now, it's interesting because you'll have some people who'll say, well, if you go and look in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 49, it says that the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah was pride, and excess, and refusal to help the poor. Absolutely it does. No one's denying that that wasn't one of the sins that they were destroyed for. However, when you look at the other places in Scripture, you look at the way it's referenced, you look at the history of the way Jewish interpretation and Christian interpretation have understood that, one of the reasons they're destroyed is because of their over-the-top sexual sin, in particular the sin of homosexuality. It's undeniable from the text. You have to see that that is what is being addressed here. And so I've given you those observations. You can look at that. The point, though, of what Jude is doing here is he's saying, again, Jesus was the instrument of God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Those angels are the ones that call down fire from heaven, but they do so by the authority of God. And Jude is, again, connecting God in the Old Testament with Jesus. Jesus is the one who has made an example of Sodom and Gomorrah because of their sin. Now let's try to make sense of these examples. Let's make sense of these examples. A couple of things to point out. Taken together, these three examples illustrate Jesus' authority over all creation. They illustrate Jesus' authority over all creation. Look at the three examples. Israel, angels, Sodom and Gomorrah. Let's talk about those three. The example of Israel illustrates that Jesus has authority over his people. It illustrates that Jesus has authority over his people. Now, I know that's the big E on the eye chart. We get that. Yeah, of course Jesus has authority over his people. But do you see him willing to exercise his authority over his people? Specifically, his authority to judge? That when his people rebel against him, that he will deal with them? You need to understand that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament, one of the ways to understand things is that you have the visible people of God and you have the invisible people of God. Let me explain what I mean by that. The visible people of God is just how you see them. So like in this room, let's just say we're the visible people of God. It's how I see you. It's how you see me. I appear to be a believer to you. You appear to be a believer to me. I don't know what secret things you are dealing with and struggling with. You don't know what secret things I struggle with, all that. The invisible people of God are the people the way the Lord sees them. It's the people the way the Lord sees them. And so we need to understand that when you're looking at that story of the Exodus, there are true believers and there are unbelievers in that crew. They're mixed in together. And you and I don't know who's who. We know some that are because Caleb and Joshua and there's some people who are clearly spelled out. And there's some who are condemned, like you have Korah's rebellion we'll talk about in the coming weeks. But I want you to see that Jesus has authority to judge the unbelieving from among his people. He will judge them. And so if you're here and you come to church and things like that, that's fine, well, and good, but that does not mean that you are truly a believer in Jesus Christ. And so this is a warning. This is a warning that just because you technically are part of the visible people of God doesn't necessarily make you a believer in Jesus. Jesus is willing to judge unbelief. And this is another thing that's really significant. I don't think every single person that's destroyed, again, every single person that was destroyed in the Exodus, they were not all unbelievers. They were not all unbelievers. And so Jesus is willing to bring temporal judgment upon even those who believe. He will punish unbelief. And many times unbelief will punish itself. That's the way he's designed the world to work. And so something that we need to think about and something you need to be reminded of, we look at those things that they did in the Exodus, like the golden calf, and we look at the sin with the Moabite women and the idolatry, and we're like, that is just terrible. I cannot believe that they did that. We would never do anything like that. But if you track the story of the Exodus, what are the first few ways that their rebellion reveals itself? It's in grumbling. It's against complaining about the circumstances of their lives that they find themselves in. Unbelief manifests itself in different ways, and unbelief does not always manifest itself in the worst thing possible. Frequently, it manifests on a spectrum, and if it's not dealt with in one way, it will thrive. If we're not dealing with sin, if we're not dealing with our own rebellion and unbelief, if we're not dealing with it when it's in the small things, eventually what will happen is it will grow and it will fester. I was talking with somebody the other day. We were talking about just kind of the struggle of the Christian life and dealing with sin and growth and how it's hard and things like that. And one of the points that that's been meaningful to me to think about is to fight the small battles with sin so that you're not fighting the big battles. Because there are no adultery happened right away. It started off as smaller things along the way. Smaller things along the way were not dealt with, were not recognized as sin, were not confessed as sin, and then ultimately that manifested in another way. It's the same unbelief, but it's manifested in a stronger way. So if the people of Israel had confessed their sin, their grumbling, and their refusal to recognize the Lord's goodness even in the midst of their circumstances, in all likelihood it wouldn't have manifested in those larger ways. So we need to be willing to deal with our own unbelief. It starts with you and it starts with me. Individually, are we willing to deal with our own unbelief? So the example of Israel, again, it shows Jesus' authority over his people. The example of the angels, it shows Jesus has authority over the spiritual powers. That's an important thing. There was debate at this time in the early church. Well, is Jesus just like an angel? Is he just like a powerful angel? And so what Jude is emphasizing is, no. Jesus has the authority over the angels. He imprisoned the ones that rebelled against him. He has that authority. And then the example of Sodom and Gomorrah, it shows that he has authority over unbelievers. His authority over unbelievers. So we need to see that what Jude is doing, he didn't just randomly pick these three examples. He's telling us, again, he's wanting us to see things about Jesus. Who is Jesus? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. He has all authority over his people, over angels, over unbelievers. He's Lord of all. Okay, the second thing that he's doing with these examples, or that we see in each of these examples, each of the examples demonstrate that those who rebel against Jesus' authority will experience his judgment. They will experience his judgment. Now, we don't have time to look at every single one of these passages, but I would really encourage you this week to take some time and look at these passages that I've put in here. I didn't have space to print all these verses, but go and look and see that Jesus is willing to, he's willing to exercise his authority and to judge and to execute judgment. That could be temporal judgment over his people, So in Hebrews 12, it talks about the discipline of the Lord, how the Lord disciplines his children. That's kind of a, there's kind of this individual idea set there in Hebrews. You're thinking about how the Lord disciplines us as individuals when there's sin in our lives. He's good. He's a heavenly father. He's a good father, so he's willing to discipline us. Now, we have to see, though, that is an element of judgment. Do you understand? Like, it's not consummate final judgment, but he's rendering judgment on our sin. This, because of this, it receives this. But he does it correctively. Discipline is corrective. It's not just punishment. It's correction. That's the whole point of discipline. And so he disciplines those whom he loves. But here's the other thing. He's willing to render temporal judgment on a corporate body, on a church. The letters to the churches teach us that. You go back and look at Revelation 2:5, I'll just tell you. That's where he says that he will come and he will remove their lampstand. He is willing to render judgment upon a body of believers. We need to understand that. That Jesus loves us, of course. He's not going to take away our salvation. We'll be with him forever. But if we as a church are unfaithful to him, he's willing to shut the doors and turn the lights out. That's the language of removing the lampstand. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be faithful. We need to walk with him in faith and trust. We need to be dealing with unbelief in ourselves and within our church. But he's also willing to render eternal judgment. 1 Thessalonians 1:6-9, but verse 9 in particular, it says this. It says, this is unbelievers, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Boys and girls, I'm not trying to scare you. Well, I am trying to scare. I'm not trying to scare you. Scripture's trying to scare you. It's trying to tell you how serious this is. That you can't, you're not a believer just because you grow up in a house with a mommy and daddy who love Jesus. You have to reckon with what Jesus has done for you. You have to place your trust in Jesus. And he delivers us from this. But if we reject him, we will face this. We will face eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord. That is hell. So he's willing to render eternal judgment. And then obviously, Revelation 19 is the great white throne judgment. That's where you'll face him. And that's where he will cast you away from his presence for all eternity. Oh, but for the good news is that for us who believe in Jesus, we're not going to face that judgment because that penalty has been paid. Jesus took it on himself and invites us to trust him and to love him and to be brought to God as our heavenly Father. So I need you to see that he's willing to render judgment, temporal judgment on his people, eternal judgment on unbelievers. And he'll render temporal judgment at times on unbelievers as well. The third point there. These examples demonstrate that rebellion against Jesus' authority will frequently manifest itself as sexual sin. I cannot emphasize this to you enough. Scripture cannot emphasize this to us enough. I'm sure every single one of us could give testimony to the truth of this and the reality of this. Rebellion against God or against Jesus' authority will frequently manifest itself as sexual sin. Maybe not initially. But it will frequently go in that direction. And every single one of these examples relates to that in some way. Two very clearly, the one with the Exodus, again in Numbers 25, you see it there. Friends, that is a huge warning in those letters to the churches. It is a persistent warning to churches throughout the New Testament that this is it is out there. It's not just out there, it's in us. It's in us. That is one of the main ways that we will rebel, because it's one of the main ways that we can feel like we are our own little gods. We can gratify ourselves. We can build ourselves up. It's just one of the main ways. And so among unbelievers, of course, right? We would say, of course. Romans 1 clearly unpacks that. It just talks about how when you refuse to recognize God as creator, that's eventually where it'll go. Because you don't see anything more than this life, and so you're just looking for the most enjoyment in this life. So Romans 1 kind of unpacks that. But then 1 Corinthians 5, it points it, and again, it warns us in the church. The Corinthian church has a lot of sexual immorality within the church. And Paul is going to write to them, and he's warning them. Look at what he says in verse, let me just read it. This is beginning in verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with the sexually immoral, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to get out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater or a reveler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Let me explain what he means there. He's not just saying that that's in your background. Don't associate with people like that who have that in their background, because there's a lot of us that could go down that list and be like, unfortunately, yes. That's not what he means. He's talking about people who are persisting in these things. And this is Jude's warning, because the false teachers, we'll see this next week, they are probably living in open sexual immorality of various sorts and kinds. But they don't see that that's a problem. They actually think God's grace means that you can do that, can persist in those things. And so Jude is warning them. He's saying, what's happening is these false teachers that are among you, their lives do not reflect the truth of the gospel. So the reality is that they're probably not believers in the first place. So they need to be, people within the church who have been drawn in, he's going to say, be merciful to them. Draw them out of this. Teach them what's right. Teach them the truth of the gospel. Teach them about the lordship of Jesus. Draw them out of this. But for those who reject that and who say, no, this is okay. This is how it's supposed to be. This is the warning. You've got to get away from these people. When you pair it with Paul's warning here, this is why leadership in the church is so important. And the willingness to exercise church discipline is so important. Here's the question, though, friends. We're not to go on sin witch hunts. That's not what we're doing here. The question for us is, when God's word is brought to bear on you and you realize that you were guilty of sexual immorality, maybe not physically, but mentally, in your heart, do you recognize that that is sin that needs to be dealt with before a holy God? Or do you just say, well, it's not that big of a deal? Because see, what happens is when we're going to those things, when we're going to the things of the world that are not necessarily bad, they may be good in and of themselves, but we're going towards them in a way that is dishonoring to God, it's unbelief. It's unbelief. It's saying that we don't trust the Lord, that we don't think he's right about what he says. We may not be verbally saying that, but that's what we're doing with our actions. And so, friends, let me just encourage you here. Be dealing with these things. Greed. Be dealing with these things on the heart level. Let the Lord examine us. Confess them. Ask for... And then the great thing is that Jesus has paid the penalty for these things. We're all guilty of things like this. But the thing is, we have a Savior who, as Ron mentioned, he who knew no sin was made to be sin. All of that was put on him so that we could be forgiven. And then we get to live in light of that, not licentiously doing whatever we want, but to honor him, because he's our Lord now. We serve him. We are his servants. Let me just close by getting you to turn to John 3. I want you to see how John deals with this. John chapter 3. One very famous verse, and then some verses that are less known, less well known. John 3, 16 through 18 says this: For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. See, the world stands condemned before the Lord already. It's been condemned since Genesis 3. That's just the state that we're born into. But Jesus comes into the world. This is the distinction between Jesus destroying them in the Old Testament and what Jesus comes to do as he's born into the world. It's to rescue and deliver. He comes to be the deliverer. He comes to die in the place of those who do not deserve to be saved. So this is the good news, friends. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, our response is faith, our response is trust. And he comes then to guard and protect. And this is the other imagery that we'll see in Jude. Jude's not just warning us, he's also going to encourage us by saying, you need to be warned, but you're kept for Jesus Christ. He's keeping you. He's guarding you as well. He's watching over you. And you'll see, he's going to exhort us, keep yourselves in the love of Christ. But then he's going to again say at the end there in verse 24, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. He guards us if we walk with him, if we're trusting him, if we're his people. He's with us to protect us. Be encouraged. Be warned, but be encouraged. Some questions for reflection down there at the end. Which of these examples of judgment is most striking to you? Which is the one that sits with you that you're going to think about this week? And the second one, has there been a time in your life where your rebellion against God manifested itself in sexual sin? Sometimes it's good to go back and face our past and our mistakes and just be so thankful for the truth of the gospel that we're forgiven of those things. And then finally, what are the small battles that you need to be fighting, that I need to be fighting against sin, so that I may not fight larger battles later? Sorry about the typo there. So that I may not be fighting. Let's pray now, and then we're going to sing. What we're going to sing about is we're going to sing about God as the Lord of hosts, that he's the one who protects his people, that he defends us, that he has defeated our enemies, one of the main enemies being ourselves and our old nature. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we thank you for your warnings to us. We thank you that you love us enough to warn us. Father, we also thank you, though, that you exhort us and you encourage us. Thank you for Jude's reminder that we need to contend for the faith, Lord. Would you grant to us that we would first do that with ourselves, that we would contend with ourselves? Father, thank you that Jesus has won that victory, though, and that it's not our fight. He's won the victory. And so the way we contend is by trusting, by walking by faith. Would you make us a faithful people, Lord? Would you make us a people, though, who are willing to be probed by you? Would you search us and know us? Would you reveal sin to us, Lord? Would you grant that we would be people who are willing to confess and repent of that sin? Thank you that you restore, Lord. As we sing now, help us to sing triumphantly of your victory that you have accomplished for us. We pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
You guys stand and sing with us.